Well, good morning and welcome. It's good to see each of you. If you're our guest, we welcome you especially. I'm glad that you've joined us today to worship our Lord in spirit and in truth. Yesterday, many of you found yourself out at Somerset Festival representing Highlands and handing out gospel literature and showing kindness and giving free flowers, and very thankful for John and Megan Tonello who led that outreach and for your participation in it. And next Sunday during our mission spotlight, we'll get an update on what happened and see some pictures and learn how the Lord used that. Of course, we'll never know fully how he uses that, but to go into our community and show the love of Christ and hand out truth is very important for a church's existence and mission. Open your scriptures to Luke chapter 14. We've been going through a series through Luke's account of the gospel, and he mentions this in the first couple of verses, that I have written these things that you may know, right? Certain truth in uncertain times. And as Jesus, we're in a section where he's traveling from the north of Israel, the Galilee region, down to Jerusalem, he is talking a lot about the kingdom of God, and how this kingdom is unlike any other kingdom. And it sure seems as though the kingdoms of this world are crumbling. The Islamic extremist kingdoms of Hamas and Hezbollah do not offer hope. There is no eternal banquet on the other side of their work. The personal and perverted kingdoms of the rappers Sean Combs, also known by the stage name Diddy, and Sean Corey Carter, known professionally as Jay-Z, both who have been arrested, and no doubt many other popular names that you're familiar with, offer only regret, fear, shame, and suffering, even though that road is strewn with wealth and temporary popularity. The kingdom of God is different. It's different in quality. It's different in duration. It's different in kind. In this passage this morning, Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24, the word invited, if you read through this, say, 3, 4, 5 times, and you started to circle key words as you would in any Bible study, the word invited is used 11 different times in this section. If I were to hold up an invitation and tell you you have been invited to an event of the year, this is for you personally. It's being prepared. The date is yet to be determined, but when it's ready, we'll let you know. What do you do with an invitation? You respond, right? You RSVP. That's what you do with an invitation. It's taken from a French word that means please respond if it pleases you. And you will either say yes, no, or maybe. You will either attend or you won't. You either have more important things to do or you just don't want to go, so you make excuses. And all of those ideas are wrapped up in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. We find all of this: invitation, excuses, inclusion of the unexpected, exclusion to our surprise, all found in Luke chapter 14, 1 to 24. If we review in Luke 13, because these ideas are connected, we'll see that that invitation is through a narrow door. Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow door. And don't let that truth bother you. It's scriptural. What we have to do as believers, as we submit to the authority of Scripture, is to hold certain truths in balance, in tension, that seem to contradict but don't. John 3:36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Is that true? Yes. Revelation 22:17, here's what the invitation sounds like. This is the very last chapter of the very last book of our Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, you're invited. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Interesting, this morning we're going to see in Luke 14 a man suffering with dropsy, which is an older term for what is mostly commonly known as edema. And the more a person drinks, the thirstier he becomes. He is never satisfied by the thing he is craving. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You see, in Luke 13, in response to the question of, will those who are saved be few? Jesus compares that to a narrow door. A door is something you pass through. It leads to another room or to another place or to another experience. In Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14, it says that the Father graciously, here's what Scripture says, delivered us, believers, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what this narrow door opens up. That's the experience. It's a transfer from one kingdom into another kingdom. Jesus said this in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what we're going to see. On the other side of this narrow door, who is Jesus, is a great banquet and abundant life. Jesus also said this in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door. But then he says this in John 6:44, which is not a contradiction. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Both of those truths stand and are presented to you. Look at Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Again, we find Jesus as the unlikely guest at dinner. I don't know if the Pharisees keep inviting him for their own honor and prestige, or if there is some entertainment value in having this sort of reckless rabbi into their home. In some way, it had to benefit the Pharisees. And you have again, and this is the third account where you see this in Luke's account, the final time that he is at dinner out of three. It says this in verse 1, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Well, of course they were. They're threatened. Jesus isn't playing the rules of religion well, and they don't like it. It's a dinner episode on a Sabbath. That's the day of religious observance and rest from work, supposed to be celebratory, but the Pharisees made it miserable, except for themselves, of course. And the home of a Pharisee who was a religious leader in Judaism, but this one is of even higher rank. He's a ruler of the Pharisees. All three dinner episodes, if you look at them, chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, chapter 11, verses 37 to 54, and here in Luke 14, it really forms a trilogy of religious confrontation and rebuke. Right, you're probably not going to find almost anything in this passage on a Hobby Lobby placard. But it is essential for our understanding of who Jesus is and the quality of his kingdom. Look at verse 8 of chapter 14. When you are invited by someone, look down at verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return. There was a reciprocal expectation. Look down at verse 16. He said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. This idea of invitation is woven throughout this entire section, but it's really a warning. It is the dreadful danger of resisting God through selfishness. We're going to see this, and the four sections really split up quite evenly. If you just glance at verses 1 through 6, you will see selfishness in relationship to religion. And that may surprise some of you to hear that, that you can actually be selfish in religion. In verses 7 to 11, selfishness in relationship to position. In verses 12 to 14, selfishness in relationship to giving. And verses 15 to 24, selfishness in relationship to priority. So let's look at this section by section. In the first section, the first six verses, Jesus addresses the lawyers of the law and the Pharisees. Look at verse 1 again for the setting. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It's a rhetorical question to the experts who should have been able to answer. By the way, Jesus was not looking for an answer. He's not looking for information. He was actually graciously pinning them down to show their hypocrisy. Verse 4, but they remained silent. Of course they did. Then he took him, the man with the dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. The section begins with a dinner guest consisting of peers, one of the eminent leaders of the Pharisees, enjoying a banquet. If you could just create that scene in your mind. The section ends, by the way, with a parable about dinner guests enjoying a banquet, but it's not the Pharisees or the lawyers or the rich, but the outcasts and the poor people and those who offer you no social standing. Again, here is a man with dropsy. Refers to the accumulation of liquid in the cells or the tissue causing swelling. He's a living illustration, if you would, of gluttony. A primary symptom of dropsy was an unquenchable thirst in a body that is already bloated. In the Greco-Roman world, dropsy was seen as the consequence for gluttony, and it was often used as a metaphor for greed and lust. The man would have been a very visible, obvious, living illustration at a banquet. The Pharisees applied standards to other people they would never apply to themselves. They manipulated religion like a tool. They used it to make themselves look more pious and to control other people. And by the way, nothing has changed. People still utilize religion the same way. They manipulate, they intimidate, they create fear, they desire control, and they expect things from other people they would never hold themselves to. Which of you, here goes Jesus, shining a spotlight on their dark heart, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Not one of them, not even the strictest of the Pharisees would hesitate from saving their child or work truck. That's what an ox is in that day. They wouldn't even hesitate to do that if it touched their life. And the question is our religion really a relationship with God, or is our religion a form of self-advancement in society? Sometimes even our strongest stances and convictions on theological positions can be there only for control. To assume we know the mind of God more than others, to be the authority in all things. See, in Luke 16, Jesus is going to label the Pharisees as money lovers because Jesus knows the heart of all people. And so what is in picture here is that the Pharisees and the lawyers of God's law need to be healed of their moral, their spiritual dropsy. They're trying to find satisfaction in something, and they are gluttonous and dissatisfied. And the more they drink of material wealth and positions and titles and status, the more miserable they are. Physically satiated and bloated, but not spiritually satisfied. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, a man who had incredible wealth says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." See, Jesus heals the man like the woman earlier on who was bent over for 18 years, and Jesus heals her and takes someone who was crooked and straightens her. Here you have a man of dropsy and heals him, and I'm going to assume also the greed and gluttony associated with it in that day. This is what Jesus offers. The crooked can be made straight, and the bloated can be made healthy and satisfied. And there he sits at the table with them at a banquet, and they totally miss it because of their selfishness. Jesus is the only one who can truly fill the deep, hollow cavern in your heart. We try to fill it with other things. We chase after other things. We accumulate things. We do that as well as these men did with food and drink and power and religion, only to be left thirsting for more. Listen to the Apostle Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money itself, but the desire and the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You have a man with physical dropsy who is healed, and a table full of people with spiritual moral dropsy who refuse to be healed. Here's what Jesus said about his kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Selfishness in relationship to religion will leave you thirsty, so will selfishness in relationship to position. Look at verse 7. Jesus now, he doesn't address the Pharisees and the lawyers. He actually turns to all the guests that are present, and they seem to be part of an elite circle, and each must have thought a great deal about himself. Look at verse 7. Now Jesus told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take your lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you." And here's the big idea of this section. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is observing, having been invited to this banquet, how the people are choosing the places of honor. He tells the parable of a wedding feast. He says to sit in the lowest place, which probably almost none of them did. He's saying, have a proper awareness of yourself. Be clothed with humility, right? The garments that almost nobody wants. Paul said in Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor, not in seeking it. The man at the banquet in Jesus' story chose the highest place of honor. Why? Because he thought he deserved it. He thought he was entitled to that place. Who else in his mind could be more qualified? I'm successful. Look at how I dress. Look at how I present myself. Of course that's my seat. What Jesus is saying is that happens in religion as well. Jeremiah 45:5 says this, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. In Psalm 75, 6-7, the psalmist says, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. The point of this section is this, verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is coming a day when there is a banquet and there is a feast. And not only will they have to take the lowest positions, some who think they're entitled to be at that dinner are actually excluded. And then shame will come upon them. This is what the Apostle Paul tells the church at Philippi. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. As I read that yesterday, I thought, is there anyone I gather with on Sunday at Highlands that when I look at them, I think somehow I'm more significant than them? And it's a great question for you to ask yourself. And part of it is revealed in who we invite into our homes. And I thought about who's the last 10 people I've had inside my house for a meal? Who do I pursue for lunches? Is there someone I find less significant than myself and this other person who might prosper me socially? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, the hurts of others, the needs of others. Do we live like that? See, that'll be the difference between whether we have a gospel culture nurtured here or not. See, when they beheld Jesus, they didn't just say this. He was full of truth. He was, and that's necessary. But he was full of grace and truth. When you were with Jesus, you wanted to be more with Jesus. You weren't ready for the meeting to be over. Unless you were opposing him and trying to kill him. Romans 12:16 says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And the one who is teaching this, in Luke chapter 14, it says this about him in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. By the way, a cross made out of a tree that he created. Even death on a cross. See, selfishness in relationship to religion will leave you thirsty. And selfishness in relationship to position will leave you ultimately humbled and ashamed. Because one day, the same letter to the church at Philippi, it says that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus as Lord. It's interesting, there's a subtle shift now, because now he speaks to his host in verse 12, and this leads us into the third section of selfishness in relationship to giving. So he turns to the host, look at verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." And that would have been laughable to the point of contemptible to the audience Jesus was teaching. He probably lost all credibility at this point because they all used feasts and banquets and parties to get advantage. And what advantage can a poor person or a crippled person or a lame person or a blind person give to them? But Jesus says this, "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." See, this man, pause and think about it, he had no idea he had invited God to dinner. God who sees his heart, God who exposes his motives, and that's exactly what he's doing. Jesus is not saying you can never have dinner with family or friends. That would be a misapplication of this text. What he's saying is that these larger feasts, your motives are suspect. Just like the rich young ruler to whom Jesus said, "Do all these." And the rich young ruler says, "I've kept all these ever since I was little." And then Jesus exposes the rich young ruler's heart by saying what? "Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And the rich young ruler said no. It wasn't that if he showed kindness or sold everything he had and gave it to the poor, that he would earn the kingdom of heaven. What he would do is his heart would be freed to see Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because he is no longer enslaved. What Jesus is saying here is that you should give with no expectation of return. Do not deform giving into subtle receiving of something. The idea is repayment. So why do I have over and why do I dine with the people I dine with? Is there a hidden evil deep tucked within our hearts of repayment? Why do I cultivate the connections I do? And have I ever then invited the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? And what Jesus is teaching here, and we'll see it clearly when I read Matthew chapter 6, 2-4, is that the Pharisees' giving was evil. That the Pharisees actually providing a meal was to gain favor and get promotion. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you." I got off both Facebook and social media for several months, and I was a happier man. Because when I see certain posts, I get infuriated in my own heart. And it's especially the religious type of posts. Here I am walking in Mathari slum downtown Nairobi. Look at me serving the poor. Here I am preaching. Praise God for the opportunity to preach at this large church. Is that really about the glory of God? Or is it about an opportunity that you have as his servant to promote yourself? When you give, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. What's their reward? That they're praised by others. That's what they wanted. But when you give, Jesus says to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, what he is doing, he's pulling back these layers and showing us our motives in religion, in giving, in position. They're not really giving, but seeking attention, promotion, social standing, applause, a carefully crafted pious reputation. And it's interesting, at the end of this section, Jesus mentions the resurrection of the just. He sets our gaze forward to another place and another time. And in two chapters in Luke 16, it is going to be the positive antithesis to what we see of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember this contrast? There is a rich man who fared sumptuously. It's like he's at this great banquet. But there's a man that was laying at his gate, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. It's graphic. It's disturbing. Yet it was the rich man who ended up tormented in Hades while Lazarus was in paradise. Do you know that really is the nature of our king and his kingdom? It's upside down and then right side up. And what Jesus is saying is, serve now in secret. Do what you do for the glory of God, because there's coming a day when you'll be repaid. But see, that takes faith, that we walk by faith and not by sight to live for another place and another time which we have not seen or experienced yet, except as the kingdom of God has come into our own heart. And finally this morning, we see selfishness in relationship to priority. It starts with someone quoting a pithy, probably well-known religious statement. It almost resembles a toast at a dinner. Look at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, and my guess is he was annoyed at Jesus killing the spirit of the party. He said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Amen. Cheers. It's a true statement. And it probably never occurred to the man that he might be the one who misses it. It almost sounds like a rebuke to this rabbi joy killer, this wrecker of happiness. Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. He assumed that would be true of him because he's not only a Jew, but he's a leader in the religion. Look how Jesus responds. But he said to him, the man who gives this pithy statement, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Do you see the theme keeps coming back? A grand gala, the event of the year. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited. So the invitation came out early. It took time to prepare this event of the year. Animals needed to be sacrificed, food prepped, everything in order. And at the time for the banquet, verse 17, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come. Come, for everything is now ready." And it seems as though everyone initially accepted. Now he tells of three different situations where people put something else before God. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it." Right? Material priorities. My new property needs attention. I need to develop it, build it, check on the builders, the landscapers, and extend the value of my real estate. Please have me excused. Verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Commercial priorities. I've got new tools, a new warehouse, a new business, a new truck, a new investment. Please have me excused. Verse 20, and another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Domestic priorities. Of all the excuses, that seems the most noble. And the Jews would assume this wasn't them. Certainly they'd go to the feast of a wealthy man. The honor alone would appeal to them. The banquet is ready. The food is hot and prepared. The wine set out. The initial guests, though, have more important things to do, like be religious. Verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Go to the streets, go to the slums, go to the shanties, the compounds, go to the genuinely homeless and tell them the food is ready. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. The Jews would have been outraged at this point. When they said Jesus was a friend of sinners, of prostitutes and tax collectors, they weren't saying that as though he was a gracious Savior. It was a rebuke and condemnation. Verse 23, and the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel, constrain people to come in that my house may be filled. And it's possible the Jews sat there and simply laughed with contempt. Because, by the way, they had the titles and the elite crowd and they chose the seats of honor. And then he says this, for I tell you, verse 24, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The heavenly banquet. It was the Jews that were the recipients and blessed with Old Testament revelation. They were the national centerpiece of the covenants. They were the children of Abraham. They heard John the Baptist say, the time is now, he's coming. The Messiah is here. They even heard Jesus say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And they said, no, I'm busy. 2 points of application. First of all, are my priorities the king himself and his presence? Or are they material, commercial, and domestic pursuits that dominate me? Do we say, and Jesus uses this twice, please have me excused? Second, and this is important for us, Jesus always tried to shatter false religious hope. He did this by telling them a story, and he never went up to the Pharisee at the table and put his arm around him and said, well, we worship the same God. We're going to both be in heaven. You're my brother. He never embraced the scribe or a teacher of law and said to him, you're an expert in the Old Testament. You're well-studied. You have a PhD in theology. You're worshiping the one God of Israel. I'll see you in the kingdom. Jesus doesn't do that. He never told the synagogue crowd that their sincerity alone is what mattered. The weekly gathering, their singing, their giving to Yahweh and not some other deity was enough to guarantee them they'd be in the kingdom. He never says that. Nor does he tell the rich young ruler to simply go through a membership matters class, sign the doctrinal statement, be faithful in attendance and giving, and oh, by the way, especially giving. He never told he let the rich young ruler walk away. Because the door is narrow. Don't miss the king's response in verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. They got their request. They have been excused. In conclusion, you can close your scriptures. The parable of the great banquet from the king himself shows us that God's kingdom is a feast, but it's not the kind of feast you think. Instead of a feast for the affluent and entitled and proud, it's a feast for the humble. You humble yourself, you will be exalted. You remember Jesus' first miracle recorded in John? It says this was the first sign. See, miracles weren't just this incredible display of power. It was a sign. It pointed to something. It advertised something about Jesus. And the very first one was he turned water into very good wine. You remember this sign? Why do something so extravagant and so seemingly culturally frivolous? The very first sign that he does is he makes a good party even better. And it gives you a taste of the character of the king with banquets and feasts and what's ahead. But it wasn't primarily about beverages, even though he did make very good wine. It's about transformation of one thing, water, into something better, wine. It's about transforming Nicodemus a religious Jew, Pharisee, into something better, the child of God. It's about the transformation of the woman at the well in John 4, who worshiped relationship with men into a worshiper of God. It's the introduction of a new heaven, new earth, and kingdom city. Just listen to these scriptures, and then I'll invite the music team forward. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to chapter 2, verse 2. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the narrow door that leads to this banquet. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's an open invitation to come to Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Let's pray.